Chapter 4. We'll read down to verse 22. I think that will be enough, or perhaps even more than enough for us tonight. And let me point out to you that the them, as chapter 4 opens, is of course Peter and John, who have just caused the lame man to rise at the Gate Beautiful. Acts chapter 4 at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the morrow, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the morrow, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Then he quotes from Psalm 18, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness, that word can also read the courage, of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they wondered. May I point out to you that these words, uneducated and common men, have a particular meaning. Agrammaticoi, you can hear the word grammar in there, means with no letters, that is, having no formal education. And the word for common is idiotes, which doesn't mean that these two are regarded as being idiotic. But rather what Luke is saying is that the Sanhedrin thought that these men were just beginners, they were untrained. So obviously, by the way they spoke, by the phraseology they used, they recognized that these men, for all their devastating use of the scriptures and their unanswerable declaration of the name of Jesus, are only beginners in theology. That's why they wonder. Verse 13. So they wondered, and they took note, or they recognized, that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another. It might occur to you that Luke here has an inside informant. How does he know what was being said in the council of the Sanhedrin? The answer to that is, well, very possibly it would be the Apostle Paul. If Paul was not there, he was taught by Gamaliel, remember, and Gamaliel most certainly would have been. Wherever it came from, Luke is telling us that he has information on the inside. When they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Yes, they could not deny it, but they didn't believe that it was done in Jesus' name. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all men praised God for what had happened. Because the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Thanks be to God. This is the chapter which contains Peter's third sermon. It's also a chapter which records the events which are a result of the healing of the man, the 40-plus-year-old man, who had been begging at the temple. Within this chapter, we are told one great truth, and that is, of course, that this gospel now is a compulsion. We cannot but preach, and we cannot but say what we have seen and heard. We cannot but preach. Now, if you have the New Testament open before you, perhaps it would help just to look at the paragraphs before we go any further. The last of them we must leave until another occasion. But the first three paragraphs, or the first three sections anyway, we'll try to deal with tonight. Now the first four verses are concerned with the actual events of the arrest, the first arrest of Peter and John. But then from verse 5, and you see that that runs down to verse 12, from verse 5 to 12 we have Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Now, if anyone's not sure what the Sanhedrin is, it simply means the Council of 70. Actually, it was 71 because there were 70 councillors and the high priest. And this is the highest Jewish court of its day and of the land. And so Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, and that section deals with the actual hearing. Then verses 13 onwards, 13 to 22 anyway, we hear the story of Peter and John being dismissed after their defense with Is it a caution or a warning or both? But they're dismissed with this word of rebuke. The last section of the chapter, which, as I say, is for another time, is concerned with Peter and John returning to the church. Well, let's deal with these three sections. First of all, then, the arrest of Peter and John. Now, these four verses at the opening of the chapter set the scene for us. Several hours have passed since the healing. The healing took place at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon, which explains why they were thrown in prison overnight. It was too late to call the council together, even in hunc effectum, as all good Presbyterians would say, which means the rump of them. Now, they are being arrested, of course, because they are preaching resurrection, and because they are preaching resurrection in the name of Jesus. You see, during these few hours, a crowd, presumably a larger and larger crowd, given that more people are added to the church that day, that crowd gathers, and those who had most to fear from a popular movement in Jerusalem at this time have to act. And so the priests, and we know who they were one particular family, a powerful and wealthy family. The priests and this man called the captain of the temple, the Sagan, in other words, the head of the temple police, with the Sadducees gather together. Now the priests and their family belong to the group called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are the important figures here. It's their anger, their frustration, that starts the whole sequence of events. And what is it that annoys them? Firstly, that they are preaching resurrection, and we'll see why that annoys them in a moment. Secondly, that they are preaching resurrection in Jesus. Now, their objection to preaching the resurrection gradually fades into the background as their real objection that they are preaching in the name of Jesus comes to the foreground. So that, as you know, when they eventually, on this occasion, send Peter and John away, there's no mention of the resurrection. It's just you're no longer to preach at all. You're no longer to preach anything in this name. But for just now, we take them at their word. They are objecting to the proclamation of the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. And it is important that we understand a little, at least, of what lies behind this. There was a fairly long-standing tradition by the time of Jesus that the appointment of the high priest would take place from the same families, and these families, as we said, happened to be Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were marked by a negative theology. They were not waiting for a Messiah, because they believed the Messiah had already come in the days of the Maccabees. And the second great negative was that they did not believe in any resurrection from the dead, unlike the Pharisees to whom Paul belonged. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. They saw it and they taught it in and from the Old Testament. But it's not the Pharisees now who set themselves up against the young church of Jesus, but the Sadducees. Now, that's something that tends to be a pattern in the New Testament. That the leading enemies during Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, we find, were the Pharisees. Yes, the scribes who were amongst them, and the Sadducees also. But Jesus silenced the Sadducees so that the Pharisees were those who persisted in their opposition to Jesus during his earthly ministry. But when it turns to the book of Acts, we find that the Pharisees are giving the church a more sympathetic hearing. That may be for various reasons, but it's the Sadducees who raise wave after wave of resistance and persecution for the church. Now, we see that from the opening verse of our chapter, the Sadducees. And we can see it by turning to look at the second wave of persecution in the next chapter. Maybe you'd glance down the page with me, or over the page with me, to chapter 5, verse 17. The beginning of the second wave of persecution. But the high priest, it says, there rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. So you see that it's the Sadducees who set themselves against the infant church. Now, we said that Jesus had silenced them when they came against him in his ministry. Perhaps we should nail that reference down a little bit. If you want to turn with me, do so please quickly to Luke chapter 20. We go to Luke because we're in the book of Acts, which is also Luke's work. Do you remember this? The scribes and the chief priests trying to arrest Jesus in this chapter, and they fail. So the Sadducees make an attempt at verse 27. Then came to him some Sadducees who say, you see, here's the mark of their negative teaching, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, and you know what the question is about. This man was married, his wife died. Or rather, this woman was married and her husband dies, and she remarries the brothers one after one. Levirate marriage. And they ask of this ridiculous scenario, well, if there is a resurrection of the dead and there is a heaven and eternal life, who's she married to in heaven? And you know, Jesus answers them, and the devastating part of his answer is that you people know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And Jesus goes on there to warn against all who set themselves up on a human level as teachers of the law. Verse 46. In the hearing of all the people, he said, beware of the scribes. And then describes them as going around looking for recognition and kudos and respect from people. These then are the enemies of the early church. The Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and who were not looking for a Messiah because they thought that was all past. They arrest John and Peter, but it's too late in the day to act. So Peter and John, and was the healed man with them? It doesn't say so, it doesn't say not, it's possible, but Peter and John are put in the cells for the night. Now that's their first mistake. I want to come back to these mistakes at the end tonight. But please note that that is their first mistake, to imprison these two men. You see, they're already too late. The 3,000 who had been added in one day to the church had already increased to 5,000, and those were just males. Now, that's not political incorrectness. That's to indicate households. 5,000 households. How many more people? And so the next morning, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, the rulers and elders, the scribes. And now Luke becomes particular before Annas. Now Annas was an old man by now, an ex-high priest. He'd been deposed by the Roman authorities. But I think that although Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, is high priest, secretly the Jews regarded Annas as the one in authority, the power behind the titular high priest. Caiaphas. Anyhow, there's Annas and Caiaphas and John, and we don't know who that was unless John is short for Jonathan in this case, and he was another member, another son-in-law actually of Annas, and Alexander, and we know nothing of him. All of these, though, belonging to the high priest's family, therefore all of them Sadducees, hear the case. Now, yes, they are Sadducees. But who are they? My friends, the point is that these are the very same people who tried Jesus just 7 to 8 weeks ago. Now, those of you who have studied with us through John's Gospel will know what we're referring to. But perhaps you'd still like to turn with me and just glance at a verse or two in John chapter 18. We read from verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him. And here's Jesus being tried in a mock court. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for... I haven't lost microphone. Would you look down to verse 28? Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And so you see how this goes on. Now this means that these are exactly the same people now trying Peter and John in the Sanhedrin. The same people who had handed Jesus over to die gathered again, and to their horror and to their despair, I would think, the same problem seems to have arisen for them once more. And particularly for them, the horror of these cynical Sadducees that these men are preaching resurrection in the name of the Jesus they had sought to and thought they had successfully destroyed. Now, bear in mind that besides being wealthy and besides not believing what they did not believe, the Sadducees were also the party who sided with the Romans. They were collaborators. And this thought that here was a growing religious movement declaring resurrection and resurrection in the name of Jesus would have rocked the boat with the Romans. But it was also something quite disgusting and repugnant to their sophisticated minds. No one believed in the resurrection. That was for these right-wing extreme evangelical Pharisees, these fundamentalists. The Messiah had been and gone as far as they were concerned, and there was nothing to wait for. Their only hope was in this life. They did not believe in resurrection from the dead. So that this message was both a subversive one, a threatening one for them, and one they could not find anything but disgust in their hearts for. Now I put it to you that that's still the case. That those who believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead and look to a resurrection at his coming again still rock the boat. And they are still regarded as being either ridiculous or slightly disgusting to the sophisticated minds of those who consider themselves better educated than to believe such things. But the fact is that it's only a living Jesus who can make a living church. And you cannot have a Christian who does not have a living Savior. There is no such thing. Peter and John and all who listened and believed the gospel are a threat to these people in authority. And they are also something quite ridiculous. Now, I think that's a reading of where we are in the last quarter of the 20th century, where there is, to my mind, and no doubt about it, a reclamation of biblical ministry. It is regarded in some quarters as a threat and a bit of an embarrassment that people should believe such things. But you cannot have a living church without a living Jesus. And you cannot be a Christian without a living Savior. However, the Sadducees had that night, remember, to think and to prepare and to cool off. And so this time they approach very warily. And they ask, and we have the question in verse 7, don't we? By what power do you do this? Now, I don't want to get into language. But I think Luke is choosing his words very carefully. There's two words for power. One of them, exousia, means power with authority. The other more raw word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, and it means just power itself. And it's this word they use. And what they are saying, according to the inference of Luke's language, is, where did you get this kind of power? Because it has no authority. In what name are you doing this? In other words, they are implying that they have some kind of hold over the people, some kind of apparent magic It's no more than that. It's not a power with authority. In what name they ask. And this is mistake number two. Their first mistake, remember, was to lock these two men up at all. Now they make the mistake of asking the wrong question. In what name? And Peter, who bless him, is now seeing every opportunity and taking it as it arises, seizes this question and says, I'll tell you in whose name and I'll show you by what power. And he, Peter, is now with John wonderfully fulfilling that promise we have from Jesus. It's a promise, of course, which Luke is very conscious of. He records it in chapter 21 of the Gospel. Jesus says there will be a time set for you to bear testimony. Therefore, he says, settle it in your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer, because I, says Jesus, will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. The day is coming when they're going to drag you, said Jesus, before the authorities and ask you to give an answer. Don't worry about it. I will give you a mouth and I'll give you wisdom. And here is Peter with the mouth and the wisdom Christ has given him. He sees the opportunity and he seizes the opportunity and he declares the resurrection before these men who object to this very message in Christ. And his reply we find, of course, in the next section, verses 8 to 12. Filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus has promised, he produces what we have come to recognize as the kerygma, that is, the gospel. And again, in this third sermon, you'll find all the elements of the gospel are present. He declares Christ's ministry, Christ's passion, his dying on the cross. It's astonishing that he gets so much into so little, just 90 words in the New Testament, in Luke's record of it. He declares Christ. He declares the resurrection of Christ as the guarantee of the message. And they are the ones who witnessed the resurrection. They are apostles. Thirdly, he declares from the Old Testament scriptures these proofs and promises. He turns to Psalm 118. That's a psalm Jesus used not once but twice in the Gospels of himself. Peter sees this as very important and he quotes it and shows that he understands it. And if you're interested, you could turn later on tonight for yourself to Peter's first letter. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find there he uses the very same verse. And he uses this verse from Psalm 118 to back up his claims. And he also manages to get in the exhortation to faith and repentance. He preaches faith and repentance to these cynical Sadducees. And he sums it up in the glorious verse that so many of us know so well, verse 12. Declaring that there is salvation in none other name. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. There's so much in that verse. He declares that the door is wide open. There is salvation. There's hope set before these hopeless, cynical, sophisticated Sadducees. The door is wide open. There is salvation. But there is only one door, he declares, in no one else, in no other name. Jesus taught Peter that he was the door of the sheep as he was the good shepherd. He taught him that there was a narrow way. The door is wide open, but there is only one door. Salvation is also a gift, he declares. This is given amongst men. But it's a gift that must be received. There is an imperative to the preaching of the gospel that we must be saved. All of that in this single verse. He preaches Christ. He preaches the resurrection as the guarantee that this is Christ. He preaches from the Old Testament scriptures that this is according to God's plan and purpose. And he exhorts the Sadducees to faith and repentance. And we want to notice, I think, that he does this with great respect. He calls them rulers of the people and elders. You know, that note of respect is something that should teach us how to approach others when they are aggressive. When we are young in the faith, regardless of what age we are in years, but when we are immature as Christians, the tendency is sometimes to meet aggression with aggression, and that's not the pattern in the New Testament, and it's not the teaching of Jesus. Not just turning away that you might be struck again, but also offering love for enemies. Rulers of the people and elders, and that's not a sarcastic tone you read there. It's true respect. Sometimes, you know, when people say with respect, what they mean is with no respect at all. But not so Peter. And we want to notice this, that Peter is going to bluntly confront them with their sin. You killed this man. But he does so without aggression. There's a lesson there about being faithful and yet being gracious. Rulers of the people and elders, there's something you've got to know. And that is, says Peter, that you are the very people who are guilty of Christ's death. Now that's literally true on this occasion. And to point these men, who were the first people responsible for the actual sentence of Jesus to death, to point these men to the hope of faith and forgiveness in Jesus is an astonishing act of faith in Peter's part. There is salvation, says Peter, but it's available only in the man you destroyed or thought you had destroyed. And do you see how the preaching of Christ does amazing things? The preaching of Christ on this occasion turned everything the other way round. What I mean by that is that these two men who are put in the midst of the Council of 70, standing in the midst of these 71 aggressive enemies, these two men are no longer in trial. But the Sanhedrin is on trial before God. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. That's what happened to Bloody Mary before Cranmer. That's what's happened to the crowd before Stephen. That the preaching of Christ meant that the prisoners in the dock became the crowd who were trying to destroy these witnesses. I think somewhere deep in their hearts, the Sadducees knew at this point that they were in the dock, that they were on trial. I think that it's at this point where Peter says, whose name? I'll tell you whose name. And then shows them their guilt. I think they are convicted of that guilt and also are powerless. You crucified Christ. In whose name was this done? In the name of Jesus, whom you crucified. You crucified, but God raised up. You rejected, but he is God's chosen cornerstone according to the promise of the psalm. And so now he says there is no other name by which we must be saved. Oh, the confidence, what Luke calls the boldness of these two men, along with their able defense, their real wisdom, rooted in the scriptures and promises of God, silences this opposition, and the council at this point is baffled, and more than baffled, it is beaten. You can almost hear these men asking themselves, how is this possible? How can these two men make such a defense? How can they use the Old Testament to such devastating effectiveness against us, we who have spent our lives studying the scriptures and cannot see resurrection in them? How can they better the scribes and the Pharisees and us Sadducees? How can they have power over the Herodian party? How can they raise this man that stands beside them so that we are unable to meet their challenge? How can men such as this, agrammaticoi, idiotes, with no teaching and they're only beginners at this, How can they put before us words which are unanswerable? How can their wisdom without scholarship be so faultless? And their power without question, and their popularity with the people at this stage so very real. And it dawns upon the council. They take knowledge of them. They say that they had been with Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth who has done this. And oh, this is the point at which their frustration must have been bitter to them. They thought they had dealt with Jesus. They thought that the Roman cross had sorted that one out. And now it was worse than ever. 5,000 households now naming the name of Jesus Christ. It's as if Christ Jesus stood before them once again in the person of these two disciples. And in a real sense, so he did. And what are they going to do? They're stumped. These men have broken no law. They want to get rid of them, but these men are popular with the people, and the Sadducees have the sense to fear the crowds. And so they are perplexed, so distressed by this that they don't even bother to do what they should have done, that is to deny this resurrection. And their whole dignified courtroom of a Sanhedrin dissolves into a shambles. As Peter and John are recalled and told, don't do this anymore. What a wonderful sentence. Don't do this anymore. Don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Did they seriously expect to be obeyed? Well, if they did, they would be disappointed, because Peter and John tell them flatly that they can do no other thing than preach Jesus. They cannot obey this command. We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. We can't lie. And we cannot be silent. We are compelled to preach and preach the gospel. And the council of 70 are now so routed that they can only lamely repeat their instructions. Well, don't do it. Now, it's not that they have changed their mind towards the apostle, these two apostles. They have murder in their hearts, as we'll see in chapter 5. But this is their third mistake, and the biggest mistake of all. Listen to what a Jewish scholar and historian says about this event. This is not a Christian account. This is what he said. This was the mistake which the Jewish leaders made with regard to the new sect. He means Christianity. And this mistake was fatal. There was probably no need to arrest the Nazarenes, thus calling attention to them and making them martyrs. But once arrested, they, the Sanhedrin, they should not have been freed so quickly. The arrest and the release increased the number of believers. For these events showed that on the one hand, the new sect was a power which the authorities feared enough to persecute, and on the other hand, they proved that there was no danger in being a disciple of Jesus, he being the one, of course, who had saved them from the hand of the persecutors. Their third and their worst mistake. But God has made no mistake. Now, what is all this to say to us tonight? I believe it has a lot to say, and a very particular application, but not an easy and comfortable application. We live in a society which still claims some kind of nominal norm in the Christian faith. But we live in a world which still does not believe that men rise from the dead. You'll meet the response, surely you don't believe that, in many, many quarters. Now the sad thing is that just as in the religion of Israel, in the Judaism of the first century, You found people claiming to be Israelites by descent and by conviction who did not believe God's promises in the Old Testament. So you will find people today who do not believe either the Old or the New Testament. Oh, they'll say the Apostles' Creed, but they'll not believe it. They'll say the words that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. But they don't truly believe it. And they do not know the living Jesus Christ. That is where I think we are today. And the appearance of individuals in growing numbers who claim to know the risen Christ, who build their lives upon that knowledge, and who therefore live as witnesses to a living Savior, who preach by their lives the one true gospel, biblical Christians, are still an affront and a threat. Looking back, my reading of the history of the last 200 to 250 years is that the Church of Scotland is an astonishing survivor. We have suffered more than any other Presbyterian tradition from the hands of liberal German so-called biblical scholars. We mentioned some of this morning. But that nominal institutional church, without a doubt, not only in Scotland but throughout the West, is dying. And as it dies, it will leave only behind it that which is truly alive. And what is truly alive is the church which knows a risen Jesus. Christians who know a living Jesus. I'm not the only minister who's been asked on occasion to tone it down. Can we not preach something else rather than the dying and rising of Jesus? Well, we preach Christ and Him crucified, and we cannot and we must not tone it down. In the last, it's now getting on for 35 years and more, going back to 50 years probably in terms of its beginnings, but there has been a growing movement within our own denomination to reclaim evangelical biblical ministry. But what we need to be praying for now are evangelical biblical believers, not just ministry from the pulpit, but a great swell of response from the pew. A church that does not know the living Jesus is not a living church. Now, are we under this compulsion? We must preach. That is, we must say what we have seen and heard. We must gladly and joyfully, whatever the cost, declare Jesus Christ risen as Lord and as the only Savior. I hope each one of us is under the same compulsion as Peter and John and the others, a compulsion to be a faithful witness to the only name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Let us pray. Father God, we would be faithful. We long to also be fruitful in your service, so show us truly where our priorities lie. Show us where and how we are to be your witnesses, and help us, like Peter, to recognize the hour, and by our lives and in our witness, declare that one name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. This we ask for the honor of Jesus' name. Amen.